دين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين هي ما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والعصر، إن الإنسان لفي خسر. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. If you look at the average life of a human being on this earth, you will discover that his life is composed of various stages. By far the most two difficult stages in one's life is the beginning and the end. Just like an airplane, the most potentially dangerous stages in the journey of an aircraft is the taking off and the landing. Likewise, a human's life begins with a very dangerous stage. In fact, it is so dangerous that any complications during conception, during pregnancy, and during childbirth, during delivery, all of which consist of the beginning of the life of a human being, if there are any complications whatsoever during that most delicate and sensitive stage in one's life, the repercussions and the negative consequences could be not only life-threatening, but even if a human being was able to survive those dangers, then in most cases, there are scars that are left throughout the life of this human being until the day and moment of his death. If there is any damage inflicted upon the fetus at the time of delivery, if there is any damage to the delicate tissue of the fetus's eyes, for example, if there is any damage on the delicate tissue of a fetus's brain or skull, then that damage can and often does remain for the rest of that person's life. It's a very delicate situation. It's very sensitive. And any complications could be very much life-threatening. So that's the first stage. Then this child begins to gain strength, begins to grow. And as the child grows, the strength of that child increases. He or she becomes more powerful. He or she becomes more able to sustain damage. After a couple of years, if this child falls down, there isn't as much damage as at the time of delivery. And the child begins to gain more and more strength and becomes more able to protect himself. The body gains more strength to protect itself against any damages from the outside atmosphere. The body's ability to fight disease from within also increases. Whereas a fetus, if the fetus has any sort of medical problems, any sorts of diseases, then it's very much possible that those diseases can kill or permanently damage that fetus. But as the person grows up, as the fetus becomes a child, an infant, and as the infant becomes a child, and as the child becomes a young adult, and as the young adult turns into an adult, and as this human being goes through the process of maturity, he gains more and more strength to protect himself, to gain immunity, to fight off disease. And it's like a cycle. The child grows up, and if you were to draw the pattern of a life, of a child's life, of a man's life, of a human being's life on a chart, you would see a very upward and sharp trend. It's a sharp trend that keeps on going to the above position, upwards. And then at some stage, that trend begins to reverse itself, and a downward trend begins in the life of that person. Now, that could be at the age of 20, 25, 30. Whatever it is, we know one thing. The person has been able to overcome a very dangerous stage in his life. And he starts to begin strength, accumulate power, and the ability to fight off dangers from without and within. But then that strength begins to recede. And it starts to turn from strength to weakness. From weak to weaker, and from weaker to even weaker than that, until it turns to a stage, it gets to a stage where this powerful, youthful man, this powerful woman who was strong in his or her body, who was strong in his mental capacity, who was strong in the ability to resist diseases, all of a sudden becomes pretty much like a child. And like a child who was unable to walk on his feet, he becomes an elderly man or an elderly woman who was now unable again to walk on his feet because of arthritis or because of all different various types of ailments and diseases and medical problems. That child was unable to pick up a glass of water because of the lack of strength. And you see that this elderly man or this excessively elderly woman is yet again unable to carry a glass of water. And his or her hand now trembles and shakes and is unable to hold something firmly. Just as the child was unable to see using his eyes, this person who has lapsed his time, who has had his life pretty much expire, who has lived his life is yet again unable to see very clearly. And it gets to a stage that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls أَرْذَلِ الْعُمُرِ. It is the most humble of all ages. And the person now needs constant medical attention. The person now needs his family around him because he desperately needs their help. The person becomes so frail and so weak that he begins to forget his own family members. He begins, as a result of Alzheimer's disease, begins to forget the most simple facts in life. He may even forget his own name. So the cycle then ends. And after that, what follows that stage is the second most dangerous stage in a person's life. And that is the moment of death. It began with a very dangerous time. It'll end with a very dangerous time. And both these are equally sensitive, equally delicate. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes various prophets in the holy book of the Quran and says, "Salamun alayya yawma wulidtu, wa yawma amutu, wa yawma ub'athu hayya." May peace be upon me on the day I am born, and peace be upon me on the day I die, and peace be upon me on the day I am resurrected to face the judgment of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Two very sensitive moments in our lives. And everything else, before and after, depends on those two sensitive moments. Now, as I said, man begins to accumulate power. And the first type of power that is accumulated is physical strength. He becomes more and more powerful day after day. He feeds, he drinks, and through using the various resources available at his disposal in the outside atmosphere, this person becomes more and more powerful. After that, when the person is able to depend upon himself financially, he begins to accumulate more and more money. So there is more wealth accumulated, there are more possessions accumulated. Now, one day he has an MP3 player, the next day he has a PlayStation, the day after that it becomes a small bike, and the day after that it's a car, and after that it's a wife, and after that it's a house, and so on and so forth. So the strength, the physical strength, as well as the material possessions grow day after day. After that, the person will have established his own family. He will have children. And his children, after a while, will get married and they will have their own children. And he will then have grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, so on, if he's lucky enough to live that long and see them. But then at one moment, at the last moment of his or her life, that we said was the second most important stage in our life, everything is lost. He loses his money. He loses his strength. He loses his family. He loses his possession. He loses his house. He loses his beloved car. He loses his clothes. He loses everything that he has worked so hard to accumulate. Isn't it just so sad? For example, if you began typing an article or a poem or a book on one of those old typewriters, people don't usually use those anymore, but imagine if you had one of those typewriters. You were writing, typing something that you were creating as you typed. Say it was a poem that you thought was very creative, or an article that you wanted to send to a major magazine or a newspaper, or a book that you wanted to write. And it was nighttime, it was dark, you couldn't actually see what you were writing, but you knew what you were writing. And in the morning when light comes, you look at the paper and you notice that you didn't have any ink in the typewriter. Isn't it just so sad that you've worked so hard? I guess the more contemporary example is when you're designing some sort of a Photoshop document, and as you're working on it, it takes hours and hours. And because the program doesn't have an auto-save feature, somebody, some kid or some foolish person comes and pulls the plug, and everything's gone. You go back to the temporary files folder, you go back to the recycle bin, you search throughout your computer, your PC, but you don't find the file you were working on. Isn't it so sad to lose something like that? Now, all you've lost is a couple of hours. Imagine when we're about to die and we look back. And they say that at the moment of death, people are shown a very quick movie, a fast-moving picture of their lives. It just goes through their minds, flashing images. They see everything from beginning to end. And with every frame that passes, they've got 30 frames per second. When they show it to us at the moment of death, it's probably 5,000 frames per second. But with every passing frame, you think, I've lost this. It is gone, and it's gone forever. Which is why there is a very interesting tradition. The Imam says, "An-nasu niyam fa'idha matu intabahu." People are asleep. Once they die, that's when they wake up. Can you picture the example? You have a very important, very decisive job interview. So you set the alarm clock, and you set it half an hour before your interview. And you go to sleep comfortably, relying on the alarm clock, that on your trusty, reliable alarm clock to wake you up at the right time so that you can get up and go to that job interview. Now, you wake up only to realize that the alarm clock was set incorrectly an hour later. So you've not only missed the time to prepare, but you've missed your entire job interview. Isn't it sad? Well, here's what happens to most of us. When the alarm bell goes off, we wake up only to see not only that we've missed the job interview, we have missed our lives. Everything's gone. And that's in Yam. That is our matu intabahu. When it's way, way too late. When it's too late to ask for forgiveness. When it's too late to ask for the examination to be repeated. When it's too late to say, I was sorry, I made a mistake. Because this is the last chance that we've been given. This world, my friends, this life, is the last chance in a series of different chances that we were given prior to this. Now, you may not say, I don't remember those, but do you remember the breakfast you had 3 months ago? How could you remember a life that you lived prior to this life? 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. This is a life that we've been told about by the divine deity, by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He refers to it to alam al-dar, the world in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed His glory to us. He revealed His presence to us. He didn't come in physical form, but He revealed His presence and His existence to us in a way that no one could have denied it. In this world, a lot of people deny His existence. Why do they deny His existence? Because it really doesn't pay off. They feel that if they do admit and acknowledge the existence of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a very long list of do's and don'ts that they have to carry out in their lives. The minute they say, yes, there is a God, the next question that follows is, has He sent messengers? Has He attempted to establish communication with His creation? Such a great Almighty God who created this vast universe with intricate detail and attention to every last bit of detail required, does He not attempt to establish connection and communication with His creations? If there was such a God, and indeed there is, would He not try to talk to us? Would He not try to tell us the purpose behind this creation? This beautiful creation, this immaculate, flawless creation, would He not try to tell us what is supposed, what we ought to do? Would He not give us an agenda, just as He gave an agenda for every object in the universe? Every object in the universe has a set agenda. Everything seems to be running on according to a plan, a very precise plan. And nothing goes against that plan. But here's the thing, nothing has the ability to go against that plan. We do have that choice. That's the difference between me and the moon. The moon has no choice but to keep circling around the earth. And the earth has no choice but to keep going around the sun. And the sun has no choice but to keep going around in the Milky Way galaxy. And they all seem to be running on a very precise plan, very well calculated plan. But see, they don't have a choice. They are governed by the laws of the universe. As for us, we're governed by some laws of the universe, such as gravity. Now, if you leave this hall, the law of gravity, which I would like to call a principle, the law of gravity is like a principle. You cannot escape from a principle. If you leave this hall, the principle of gravity will treat you in the exact same way that it treats someone in the north, you know, in the Antarctic region. Everybody's governed by these laws. But we have been given a certain degree of freedom. Now, everything worships God. You have a choice whether or not to worship God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ النَّجْدَيْنِ. We have shown him the two paths. You are either thankful or you are not. The choice is yours. And that's the test. Because it's all about the test. All that matters is the test. And of course, you can't have a test when you don't have freedom. Some people ask, why is there evil in the world? And the obvious response is, well, evil is there because we are free to commit evil. Evil is there because of our actions. And if somebody picks a gun at you and points it towards your face and shoots you, that's not because God, you know, likes to have evil in this world. It's because God gave that shooter the freedom to shoot the gun. And He gave you the freedom to either stand there or run for your life. Freedom has been awarded to us, and it's all a matter of how we exercise this freedom. It's all about how we make our choices. It's all about which choices, which paths we decide to follow. Now, there is a very, in the verse that I recited, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْعَصْرِ. Some commentators of this verse, some commentators of the Quran have said that this is basically the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swearing by time. Time, the fourth dimension of Albert Einstein. Time, our most important capital. Time, the only thing that we don't have enough of. Time, one of the most important elements in life itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the time. Now that Imagine the Almighty Allah wants to swear by something. The Almighty Allah is great, and so when He wants to swear, He will choose something great to swear by. He says, I swear by the time. And it's this element, it's this dimension that really makes the difference. It makes or breaks people. It makes a difference between a good man and a bad man. It makes a difference between Salman al-Muhammadi and Abu Sufyan, for example. It makes a difference between one who was great, one who achieved a great deal in his life, and one who does nothing and is therefore forgotten forever after the moment of death. After the moment of death, you may have lots of property. You may have lots of possessions. You may have money. You may have family members. You may have a great tribe or clan or many children and a number of wives and so on. And for a while, you'll be remembered. For a while, if your family members care about you, if they love you, what they'll do is that they will do khayrat for you. They will get together in majalis. They will have someone recite dua for you. They will publish books and put your name on the back of the book on the cover. They will remember you on an annual basis. And that is if you were a good person and you had good families. Now, after that, and we're talking about the good people here, after that, after a while, after the second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth year, after the 20th year, after the 30th year, nobody is going to remember you. Do you know the name of your great-great-grandfather? You know the name of your father. You know the name of your grandfather. You may even know the name of your father's grandfather, but do you know the name of his father? In most cases, unless there was some great event that took place at the time, or unless he had a great achievement of some sort, most of us do not even know the name. Forget about their achievements, forget about their lives, forget about their bank balance, forget about their credit limits, forget all those things. You will not even remember their first name. And out of all people, we should remember their name, because we're their descendants. If I don't remember his name, who's going to remember it? His neighbor? His school teacher? Who's going to remember those names? Nobody. Unless you're willing to use this most important capital, my friends, unless you are willing to utilize time by which the Almighty swears. They say that one of the scholars was passing by the marketplace, and he noticed someone screaming out in the marketplace. He was screaming, saying, please save my capital, which is melting. My capital, which is melting. Please come and save it. Please come and buy my capital, which is melting. So he says, I looked over, and he was selling ice. And the ice was melting in the really harsh climate. And it was really hot, and so the ice was melting. He says, buy my capital, save my capital before it melts. And he says, it was at that moment when I realized the meaning of his word, the word of the Almighty, when he says, wal'ab. Time is melting, my friend. Time is going away. Every second, of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of our entire lives are just passing one after the other. As the clock keeps ticking, our most important capital is melting. The question, of course, is we can never bring time to a halt. We can never stop it. We can never forget those fancy sci-fi movies and fiction bestsellers. Forget all those things. You will never be able to go back in time. You'll never be able to go into the future. A lot of people try to do that, you know. As silly as it sounds, but a lot of people try to do that. What they do is that they go and freeze their bodies. They pay so much money to a company whose sole task and responsibility is to freeze these bodies and put them below a certain temperature, try to preserve the bodies, clean them, maintain them in a way so that perhaps in 20 years' time, 50 years' time, 5 centuries from now, there will be some sort of technology that will bring them back to life. But here's the thing. In 5 centuries' time, there will be so many people who who are sick and tired of each other, who cannot get enough of killing each other, who would want to go back and revive someone who died 5 centuries ago? So unless you've paid a great deal of money, in which case, what they'll opt to do in most cases is probably take the money and leave the dead person as he is. Why would they bring me back from the dead? And usually, what's really amazing is that you will find the most oppressive rulers, you will find people such as Saddam will say, Alhamdulillah, he never got the chance to do that, but, you know, there were rumors that he had actually instructed his people to do the same thing. If he was about to die, just before he died, from a clinical perspective, he had instructed his aides and assistants to freeze the body and to take it to that company that would preserve the body for later revival. Who would want to bring such a person back to life? I know at least 30 million people who want him dead right now. But the reason we do this, the reason we go about trying to explore all these different avenues is because we want to bring time to a halt. Because we know that time is melting. We know that the clock is ticking. And we know that the more the clock ticks and the more our time lapses and the more it passes by, the closer we get to our death. And once we die, that is when we come back to life. That is when we really open our eyes. And that is when we realize that the whole world was nothing but a dream. Imam al-Hussein, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. He makes an amazing statement on the day of Ashura. Remember, the Imam Hussein was facing the greatest challenge humanity had ever faced. And so when he looks at that, he looks at the massive army that was armed to the teeth, each one of those soldiers trying to kill Imam Hussein and seek nearness to Allah by doing so. When he saw that army, he looked at them and said, الدنيا حلوها ومرها حلم. The whole world, our entire lives, the sweet parts and the bitter parts, they're nothing but a dream. It's all a dream. And once you die, that's when you wake up from this dream and realize it's too late now. Those who have died, who remembers them? Does anyone remember Alexander the Great, for example? This great conqueror who killed so many people, who had 40 cities, they say, are named after Alexander the Great of Macedonia. 40 cities are called Alexandria after that oppressive tyrant. Yet nobody remembers him. He is gone. And even though he died very young, when he was about to die, they say, I think he was in his late 20s or so, they came to him, the generals of his army came up to him and said, what happens now? Who comes after you? He says, the most powerful gets to lead after me. And because of that word, he died. There was a war between the various factions within his army and his family that lasted 50 years because he said, let the most powerful rule. Where are those powerful oppressive tyrants? It is said in our traditions that it was Imam Ali ibn al-Hadi, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. Who was called upon by Al-Mutawakkil Al-Abbasi, may God curse him, for eternity. Who one day just decided to mock the Imam and have a little fun doing so. So what he does is that he sends his troops to get the Imam. The Imam is obviously in his house. He's praying to the Almighty Allah. He spends his nights praying. He spends his days fasting. But they come to him and they say that you have to come and report to the king. So he goes to the king, he reports to Al-Mutawakkil. He enters his gathering in his house, he has a large room. And as the Imam enters, he is confronted by a shocking scene. Al-Mutawakkil is sitting down there and he is drinking alcohol, watching women dance and sing. And you know what, subhanAllah, this must have been the most disturbing scene the Imams had to face during their lifetimes. For them to even see these things. For them to see people sinning and transgressing and defying the word of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was the most difficult thing for them to bear. And yet, they had to do it because they were forced to. And just parenthetically, I might mention this story as well. One day, it is Imam Ali al-Hadi himself who was sitting in his house and one of his companions comes to him and he says to him that, remember so-and-so, he used to be an aide to the Mutawakkil, he has just been killed. So the narrator of this hadith says that the imam, the man who reported this news to the imam, he says that the imam lifted his hands and he began to say, Alhamdulillah, 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 Alhamdulillah. So he says, I began to count the number, the imam was thanking the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and from the time I began to count, he thanked the Almighty 27 times. And then he said to the imam that, if I knew you'd become so happy, I would have come to you with bare feet. So the imam explains why he rejoiced at this news. He said to him that it was this same man who one day called upon, he was a very close aide to the Mutawakkil. One day he called upon my father, Imam Muhammad al-Jawad. He called upon him and got him to come. When the imam went there, he said to the imam began to, he began to exhort and he began to give him advice and recommendation and tell him, why do you oppress people? Why do you hurt people? Why do you take people's possessions? As the imam started saying those things, he turned back and told the imam, the person who had just been killed, he turned back and told the imam, I think you're drunk today, aren't you, mate? And that was by far the most difficult thing any of the imams had to bear. We have traditions that say it was Imam Musa al-Kazim, salamullahi alayhi, who was imprisoned in the prison of As-Sindi ibn Shahik, who was a Jewish man who despised Ahlul Bayt. Now, this man used to wait for the imam because the imam was imprisoned in this very deep pit inside the ground. And so at times the imam needed to breathe. And so what he would do, this is Imam Musa al-Kazim, he would climb up trying to get to the opening of that, the hatch of that pit. And at the, when he got up there, he would try and stick his head out of that, just so he could have a little bit of fresh air. We have traditions that As-Sindi ibn Shahik would come and slap the imam on his face. But that was very difficult. What was more difficult is that As-Sindi ibn Shahik would come up to the imam. As-Sindi ibn Shahik would come to the imam and tell him and curse his mother Fatima al-Zahra and curse his father Ali ibn Abi Talib. That was more difficult than being slapped on the face. Now, the man turns around and says to the imam, I think you're drunk. So the imam raises his hands and starts to converse with the Almighty. He prays to Allah. He says to him, Ya Allah, you know that I've been fasting today. And since you know that I'm fasting, I want you to avenge my right from this man. I want you to pay him back for the insult, for this most severe insult that he has just given me, that he has just made to me. Now, the imam is later killed by that khalifa. Years pass. And it's about 20 years later that this companion goes up to the imam's son and says to him that that same man was taken, he was imprisoned, the wrath of the khulafa turned against him and he was taken into prison. He stayed there for a long time and now today they have killed him. That's why the imam thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see how these things, these types of insults are much worse for the imam, much more difficult for them to bear than being hit. So, the imam goes inside, Imam Ali al-Hadi. He notices the Mutawakkil drinking, and just having a really good time, and sinning. And then he says to the imam, because he was intoxicated, he was drunk, he says to the imam, why don't you sing for us tonight? I'm in the mood to hear you sing. So the imam says to him that, I never sing. It is not in my habit to sing. He says to him, why don't you drink this cup of alcohol then? The imam says, this thing has never touched my flesh and it will never do so. It is not in my habit to drink this. And then he says to the imam, if that's the case, why don't you recite some poems for us? You know, he's just there to have some fun. I want to recite a poem. And so the imam begins to recite a poem that was originally made by the commander of the faithful. And the imam now begins to recite the same poetic verses to this oppressive tyrant. He says to him, "Batu ala qulal al-ajbal tahrusuhum ghulb al-rijal falam tanfa'hum al-qulal. Wastunzilu min ba'd 'izzin 'an ma'aqilihim." He says that they have lived on these peaks, on this really high peaks of mountains, And they are protected at all times. The Imam obviously is referring to these, you know, oppressive rulers. And he says that they are protected by bodyguards and protected by their armies. But then they are forcefully drawn down and they are placed inside their grave 6 feet under. After a long time of living up there, they now live under that, under the earth. And then the Imam says that a man begins to ask, the translation of the poetic verses are like this. He says, a man calls out, where are those beautiful, delicate faces of theirs? What happened to them? What happened to the crowns? What happened to the thrones? What happened to the palaces? What happened to all those things? Where are those beautiful faces? Where are the faces that are moisturized with lotions and potions and all sorts of cosmetics? What happened? And so a person, a voice from within the grave responds by saying that those faces are now the battleground of worms. The worms have accumulated on those faces and they are fighting each other over that flesh so that they would consume them. That's where the faces are. What happened to those people? They're all gone. The only thing and the only ones that remain are those who are closest to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the prophets, the messengers, and above all, the Ahlul Bayt. It is a person such as the Prophet of Islam. It is a person such as the Commander of the Faithful. The Commander of the Faithful who achieves not just in creation, he doesn't only leave a lasting legacy by conquering lands and by getting more and more people to submit to him. That's not the agenda. The agenda is to become such a good servant that Allah will make a lasting legacy for you. That's what matters. A person who says, he declares one day, he says, Wallah, لَأَنْ أَبِيتَ عَلَى حَسَكِ السَّعْدَانِ مُتَحَّدًا أَوْ أُجَرَّبِ الْأَغْلَالِ مُصَفَّدًا أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْ أَنْ أَلْقَى اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ أَنْ أَلْقَى اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ غَاصِبًا لِبَعْضِ الْحُطَامِ وَظَالِمًا لِبَعْضِ الْعِبَادِ. He says, by God, listen carefully. Just try to imagine the situation here. The Imam says that if I were taken, handcuffed, tied, and had my feet tied to the back of a horse, and they had that horse just run around in the middle of the desert, a desert which has various forms of harsh plantations and desert vegetation which is full of thorns, and I had these thorns immerse and penetrate my body from every side and every angle. One big thorn going through my thigh, another one going through my stomach, another one penetrating my eye. If that were to happen to me, it is better than for me to face the Almighty Allah on the Day of Judgment while I have oppressed some people, while I have usurped some of the ruins of this world, and he calls them ruins. I would like that to happen to me than to have to face Allah with sins on my hands, with my hands being dirty. And then he says, Wallah, لو أعطيت الأقاليم السبع بما تحت أطباقها. Allahu Akbar. If I was given the seven heavens with whatever contents are underneath them, whatever they cover. Some of us, my friends, are willing to sin in exchange for 100 dirhams. Some of us are willing to sin in exchange for 1,000. Some of us are stronger in faith. They are willing to sin, but only instead of, if they're given 1,000,000 dirhams. Some of us are really powerful, but they're only going to sin if you offer them 100,000,000. Now, the Imam says that if I was given the seven heavens, with whatever is underneath, whatever that may be, I don't care if I am given all these things. You know what I will not do in return? He doesn't say, if I was given all those things, I wouldn't kill I wouldn't kill a person, I wouldn't kill a human being, even if I was given those things. No. He says that I am not willing to take away the cover over a barley hay. He says that if a little ant was carrying this, and I was told, we will give you the entire universe, That's what he's referring to. It will give you the entire universe, all the seven heavens, whatever's underneath. It will give you all those things in exchange for you to take this little hay from an ant. I wouldn't do it. And it's people of that caliber that remain. Where is Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan? Where are those green-colored palaces? Where are those transparent glass floors with water flowing underneath? You know, they really become really, really creative when it comes to building those fancy palaces. But what happened to those palaces? Where are the palaces? Where are those, you know, delicate bodies? What happened to the bodies that if they were exposed to a feather, they would be injured? What happened to them? They're all gone. And yet, Ali prevails. The man who had sovereignty, who had the kingdom, the Islamic kingdom at the time, come and knock at his door three times, and he rejected it. Do you know anyone in history who has been offered the presidency, or the kingship, or the queenship, or whatever it may be, and he rejected it? I really don't know anyone. But he didn't only do it once, he did it twice. Once, he was able to go out there, leave the Prophet lying on his grave, on his bathing rock. He was able to leave him there and go join the conspirators in that gathering of theirs, in that cursed gathering of theirs, sit there and make an offer, receive an offer, perhaps getting some sort of an agreement, and then ultimately, if all else failed, he would draw out his sword and make sure that he got the rulership. But he didn't do that. That was the first time. The second time, they told him, you are one out of five people. There was a committee of five. You're one of them. Now here's what we're going to do. Excuse me, committee of six. He was the sixth person. Now all we ask for you to become the Khalifa. We would want you to become the ruler of this vast Islamic nation. A nation, let me tell you my friends, that was the equivalent of 50 of today's countries. 50, not 1, not 10, not 20, but 50. In other words, it represented at the time one-third of the civilized world. He was told, we are willing to give you all that in exchange for one tiny, itsy-litsy, bitsy little promise. In return, we want you to say that I am willing to apply the tradition of the prior two caliphs. That's all we want you to do. All you have to do is sign this little paper and we'll hand it over to you. And he said, no, I will apply the tradition of the Prophet, but I will not be obliged to follow anybody else's tradition. I will not be obliged to follow somebody's tradition who innovates in religion. I am not going to do that. All you have to do is sign. And he said, no. And the third time, he was also offered to remain in power. All he had to do was continue to fight Muawiyah. All he had to do was to give in to Malik al-Ashtar, who came back to him and told him, all that remains between me and reaching the tent of Muawiyah and cutting his head and slitting his throat is probably an arrow's length, a stone's throw away. All that remains is for me to go that little distance that remains and I can kill him. I can promise that I'll bring you his head. But the Imam says, no, it's over. Come back. He could have continued to fight. He could have continued, and he could have justified it. He could have said, hey, I'm doing this for God, I'm not doing it for me. Which is what we do sometimes. SubhanAllah, I like once said to a group of brothers, I said, there are three verses which people really apply in their lives. The problem is, I don't know which copy of the Quran they get these verses from. I looked all through the Quran, couldn't find them. I looked through the Bible, couldn't find them. I looked through the Torah, I couldn't find them. The first one says, be one of the others. Whatever other people do, you do what they do. In other words, justify what you do by saying everybody else does it. The second verse says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When you're in New York, you do what the people in New York do. When you're in Sydney, you do what the people in Sydney do. When you're in London, you do what the people in London do. If they get out naked in the parks when it's really hot and they're enjoying a good day in the sun, then you do that because it's okay, everybody else does it. So that's one of the verses that people apply by the letter, by the word. And The third one, I can't remember, alhamdulillah, because I couldn't find them in any divine book, in any scripture. But the fact of the matter is that people try to justify everything. The commander of the faithful could have justified his action by saying, I'm doing this for God, it's not for myself, and therefore I'll continue to fight until I defeat this bitter enemy of the Prophet and Allah. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it because it was a matter of principle. And it's that type of person that really remains. It's that type of person that has extracted the love of this material world out of his heart. Because he knows, حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا رَأْسُ كُلِّ خَطِيَةٍ. He knows that the love of this world is the foundation, it is the head, it is the basis behind every sin that has been committed throughout history. The reason Cain killed his brother Abel was for the love of this material world. The reason Satan defied the word of the Almighty Allah was for the love of this material world. If you look deep down, you will discover that everything goes back to that. Everything goes back to our love for this material world. People kill each other for love of this material world. People steal and rob each other for love of this material world. It's all about that. He knew that, and so he was able to extract it from his heart and be a person who has a lasting legacy that will never be forgotten. For as long as there is a living soul breathing and walking on this planet, he will not be forgotten. In fact, we have a tradition to support that. The tradition says that if there are two people on this planet, then one of them will always be a believer and the other could be anything else. There will always be someone. There will always be someone who believes. There will always be someone who upholds the memory of the commander of the faithful. My friend, everything counts, and he knew that. Let me conclude with one short story. They take him, as we explained in one of the prior nights, they take their little brother, they hit him so hard, they make sure that he suffers enough pain, they bring out their hatred and their envy and their animosity that was in their heart. They bring it all out and translate it into physical violence against their 7-year-old little brother. One of those brothers says, don't kill him. Please don't kill him. Throw him in one of the wells and let one of the passing caravans to go and pick him up. Pick him up and take him wherever else they want. But just don't kill him. No. The years pass and the days go by and Joseph becomes older. He goes and through so many tribulations, through so many trials, he passes all those trials and tribulations. Eventually he is placed in an incarceration facility. After that, he is transformed into a king by the will of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His brothers go up to him, they discover his identity, they beg him for food, he has mercy upon them, he forgives their sin. And then after everything finishes, his father, his mother, and his remaining brothers are called upon to come and to visit their long lost son. Their son who's been lost for such a long time. His father cried so much that he was blinded because of that. So Joseph goes out. He is obviously the king of Egypt now. He's got his whole army around him. He goes out in the desert to welcome his parents who are approaching. Through the distance, he looks and he spots his two parents. Now he's sitting on the back of his horse. He thinks by himself that out of respect, what I must do is probably come down from the back of the horse, alight from the back of the horse to welcome my parents. But since they can't see me, I will wait until they come really close. Once we're very close to each other, once we're in close proximity to each other, I will then descend from the back of my horse in respect and admiration for my parents. When that happens, he waits a while, his parents approach, they come closer. When they come, he descends from the back of the horse, he welcomes his parents, he kisses their head, he welcomes them in open arms, and then he goes and gets them to sit on the back of the horse. He goes back to his palace. He sits down to welcome his family. It's at that moment that the archangel Jibra'il descends down by an order and command of the Almighty Allah and tells Yusuf, open your palm, open your hand. So Yusuf opens his hand because he's obedient. As soon as he opens his hand, a flash of light, a beam of light comes out of his right palm and goes straight to the heavens. So he then asked Jibra'il, what was this flash of light that just came out of my hand. He explains by saying that that was the light of prophethood. You are a prophet. There's no doubt about that. You're a great prophet. You are a Sadiq. However, your children, your lineage, will not have the honor and the privilege of being prophets and messengers. Why? Because you did not afford your parents enough respect to alight from the back of your horse when you saw them approaching. My friend, God says to you and I, He says, I kid you not. It is no joke, my friend. He does not joke with His prophets and messengers. He is not going to joke with you and I. Even this minor little mistake is one for which the prophet is liable. He said to him that you will not have to see, you will not be able to see your children become prophets and messengers. So whose lineage will become prophetic? He has told that brother of yours who saved you when they were about to kill you. He said, لا تقتلوا يوسف وألقوه في غيابة الجب يلتقطه بعض السيارة. The brother who said, do not kill Yusuf, throw him in a well and get a caravan to pass by and pick him up. He saved you, and God wanted to reward him for this act of compassion. And his lineage will be prophetic. My friends, these things are no jokes. We need to realize that if we want a lasting legacy. We ask the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and to help us to follow in the footsteps of His prophets and His messengers and to be good people with lasting legacies. My friends, before we conclude, there is something I wanted to tell you about. The management has asked me to talk about. Basically, there is a sponsorship program for the Huffaz of the Holy Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Qur'an. They were here earlier tonight. Many of you might have seen them. There is a group of them. They have come from the holy city of Qum, and they were here to, in fact, perform in front of a live audience and demonstrate and display some of their huge talents. And they really indeed are very talented, and they have all graduated from the university set up by Dr. Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, who, as you may know, is a great reciter of the Qur'an. He's a great memorizer of the Qur'an. And it's this university which currently has 30,000 students whose main task is to memorize the Holy Qur'an. There are 2,500 people who have graduated from these schools. There are 70 of these schools scattered all over the Islamic Republic of Iran. And 2,500 of them have already graduated, and they have already memorized the entire book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I actually had the honor and the privilege of meeting some of them upstairs, and they really indeed are miracles of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of them, without going into too much detail, but I had the chance of speaking to one of the sisters, and she's able to recite not only any verse that you mentioned to her, but she will tell you all the details, such as the page number, which chapter it is, which verse it is, what number it is, what page number that verse is located on. Not only that, but you tell her, go back 50 pages, or 60 pages, and she will recite everything. She will give you the full details of 60, 70, whatever pages before or after. And the most amazing thing that I noticed was she was able to actually read the Qur'an backwards. She would read one verse, then the verse before that, and the verse before that. So it was really an amazing ability, and I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving them the ability to do that. Now the brothers have come, and the management has asked me to convey this message to you, and I really do believe in this project. They are planning to sponsor some of these reciters and some of these huffaz in the holy city of Qum. And they have actually calculated the price of one person to recite, to memorize the Holy Qur'an, to be 1,200 dirhams. Now for 1,200 dirhams you can get one person to memorize the entire book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have asked the brothers here to sponsor some of these children who would then end up become great scholars inshallah. And forms were distributed. I believe the brothers have some of those forms. All they've asked is for you to read some of the details about this project, and in the end there is a little form that you can fill in. You could put your name and address and the amounts that you would like to contribute to sponsor one of those children. Now, they've asked for 1,200 dirhams per child or per person. If you're unable to provide that amount, then maybe some a group of people can get together to sponsor one child. It'll take about a year or so for any person to memorize the Holy Quran in those schools. And so I ask you, and as they have asked you before, to try and consider sponsoring some of these children. And I will conclude with one tradition of the Holy Prophet, who says that he who can go and fight in the battlefield, then he should do so. If you cannot do that, then فَلْيُجَهِّزْ مَنْ يُقَاتِلْ. If you cannot go and fight, then you help facilitate the way for another person to go fight. If you are not going to memorize the Holy Quran, then by facilitating the means for another person to memorize, then you are rewarded as if you were the one memorizing, inshallah. Please let's all conclude with this dua of the month of Ramadan. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم رب شهر رمضان الذي أنزلت فيه القرآن وافترضت على عبادك فيه الصيام. صل على محمد وآل محمد وارزقني حج بيتك الحرام في عامي هذا وفي كل عام واغفر لي تلك الذنوب العظام التي لا يغفرها إلا أنت يا رحمن برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين.